Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him abated when he said that. And when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still in pursuit. But he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents in the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give you bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." Then he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on the camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to them, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had gold earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." They spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod, and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Well, last week we saw the Lord deliver Israel from the hand of Midianites through Gideon. And we talked about in chapter 7 how God was not just delivering Israel from their enemies, but he was also teaching them something through that victory, that defeat. And he does that by trimming Gideon's army all the way down to 300 men. We talked about that from, 32,000 to 10,000, all the way to 300. And we noted that they are going up against an army of about 135,000. And the point in chapter 7 is very clear, that Yahweh did this. Right? He is the one who delivers Israel from their foes. Right? That is the lesson that they must learn. So it's not just that they needed deliverance. They needed to learn that God is the one, the only one, who brings that deliverance. To put it another way, since Yahweh is Savior, right, because he saves, that means that he is their Lord, their King, as well. Right? The two go together, Savior and Lord, which is obvious. We know that. And yet it's something, as we've seen throughout the book of Judges so far, that Israel keeps forgetting. And it's why they are currently, or were, under the thumb of Midian in the first place. And we talked about this from chapter 6, when the prophet, the beginning of chapter 6, when the prophet comes to the people of Israel to essentially lay before them the covenantal charges, why they're suffering. And you remember what the prophet reminds Israel of, what God constantly reminds Israel of when they are disobedient. What is it? What is he constantly drawing their attention back to, their memory back to? Egypt, right? The salvation of God by the hand of Yahweh from their bondage and their oppression and their misery in Egypt. Because that means, as we know from what happens on Sinai, that they belong to him, that Israel is, that they are, that God is the God of Israel, and that he is their king. Right? That's what it means to be in covenant with God. And the defeat of Midian is another lesson designed to imprint that on Israel's heart. Right? And now they know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Yahweh, he did this, which means he alone is God. Now, the habitual problem for Israel and for us as the church is that, well, we want the salvation of God from the Midianites, let's say, or from hell. We want the freedom from the bad thing, but oftentimes we then reject what the freedom of God is then for. So going back to Egypt, we're going through that in the morning series, so it should be fresh in our minds. What was the freedom from Egypt? What was it for? We know that it was from the misery and oppression of Pharaoh, right? They were miserable, they were suffering for years, and they needed to be released from that suffering. But what was their freedom? What was their salvation for? For Sinai, right? It was to worship, to serve the Lord their God, and to become his people under his rule and under his law, right? Because again, the two go together, salvation, freedom, and service. However, we talked about this a lot in our series in Deuteronomy. The first generation out of Egypt, they wanted the freedom from Egypt, but then they rejected what that freedom was for. Namely, that it was for not good circumstances, not unlimited water, bread, meat, although they got that. Not unlimited, but they were sustained and provided for by God. And they didn't want that. Well, they didn't want what their freedom was for, God himself. They rejected that, which is why they yearn to go back to Egypt. They don't want what the freedom was for. They didn't want the freedom that bound them in service to their God. And you notice that paradox there. You'll get that all the time in Scripture, or seeming paradox, that the freedom, true freedom, is one that binds. That to be free is to be a slave, essentially, because that's what freedom is for. It's not freedom to do whatever we want. It's freedom for the one who has saved us. And we need to be reminded of that often. That's why we need to be reminded often that our lives are not our own. Why? Why don't we get to do whatever we want? Well, because we were bought. We were bought with a price. Therefore, we belong to someone. And we need to be reminded of that often, that our freedom, salvation, is not ours to do whatever we want with. And we see that over and over again in the book of Judges. Right? The people of God cry out when they need freedom from, but when they get it, and after the judge dies, what happens? Well, they start thinking, and more than just thinking, they start living as if that freedom was for themselves, and that they can do whatever they want with it, which always leads to idolatry. Always. That's what happens when we try and separate the gifts of God from our duty to love and to serve and to obey him, which is the problem that our church faces today, right? That we want the salvation of Christ, whatever we mean by that, even if it's just going to heaven when we die, we want salvation from the bad things, we want to be free from, but then we want to be free for, well, whatever we want to be free for.
And that too always leads to idolatry. And what happens is that we then construct a Jesus in our own image, a Jesus who tells us that our sins and our selfishness is not really sin and selfishness, and that we don't really have to deny ourselves and give up our sin. In fact, the Jesus that we're modernly currently constructing would never put such restrictions on our happiness and on our self-fulfillment. And so what happens is that it's not us who follows Jesus, it's him who follows us. We dictate what he's like, what he does, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable. And that is nothing less than idolatry, where we have propped up an image of Jesus, Jesus created in our own image, according to our own desires, and then that's what we serve. And when Israel does that, when they reject the authority that comes with their salvation, they immediately fall into idolatry. It's not just, that just is something that happens. That's the next step, every time. And they worship gods constructed in their own image who will give them what they want. And that's what Israel must learn. That's why God goes to such lengths in chapter 7 to trim his army down to 300, to do something so irrational, let's say, so that they learn that. That his salvation means that they belong exclusively to him. Right? He is their king. He is their Lord. But as we will see in our lesson in chapter 8, that's a hard lesson to learn. And even before Gideon dies, the people will want a king who is not Yahweh. Now, remember that Midian is on the run. Midian, the bad guys, are on the run from Gideon's 300. And Gideon, at the end of chapter 7, has called for aid from the other tribes, namely Ephraim. And Ephraim are supposed to cut off Midianites from crossing the Jordan to the east, going to Bethbara, which they do. And the tribe of Ephraim is successful. They're victorious over most of the army that's fleeing. And notice from last week, the end of chapter, verses 24 and 25, that they are able to collect a mighty prize. Right, the two heads of the Midianite princes. And that's a big deal, right? Right there, the fact that they were victorious, successful, that they have the heads of the Midianites, other princes, that's another sign and confirmation that God has delivered the enemy into their hands. And yet, verses 1 through 3, specifically verse 1, the people of Ephraim are not satisfied. In fact, they are upset with Gideon that he went into battle without them, and they come to confront him about this. And Gideon's response in verse 2 and 3, it's a version of heaping coals on the head of the proud Ephraimites, right? Because that's what this is, pride. Because what are they upset with here? Well, they got the victory. They defeated their enemies. But they want more prestige, more glory, right? They have made the salvation of God about themselves. That's what they are concerned with. So, even before the enemy is finished off, God's people are already squabbling about their positions of honor and prestige and who gets the glory here. Who's really the winner? Who's at the top of the list? They are making the victory of God. Again, chapter 7 was very clear. God did this. Nobody else did. And yet they are making that victory about themselves. And Gideon responds within verse 2 that essentially you guys have it the best, right? You have the prize of the heads of the two princes. Gideon doesn't have anything like that. And that's what he's saying in verse 2 about the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim, that those are better than the whole harvest of grapes from where Gideon is from. And it's a bit of a, what are y'all complaining about? Right? You guys, what hasn't God done for you? You've been delivered. You have the glory of the victory over the two princes. Now, question, was Gideon right in pacifying Ephraim in their pride and not rebuking them for it? Right? Because it seems like a fight could have started pretty easily, right? I think considering what's going on, that they are in the middle of the war, that infighting over this kind of petty thing, right, who gets the most glory for the win, right, that would be unhelpful. I mean, the Midianites are still out there, and they are the enemy, not each other. And so part of the question is, what are we doing here? Why are we creating more hostility when there's still more battle to be fought? How does that help? I think right there, we as the church, we would do well to learn that when the spirit of the age is running rampant through our culture and through many of our churches, infighting among one another about things like, I don't know, who's the most reformed or whatever, how is that helpful? Right? It's not a smart strategy to do that, infighting among each other about that kind of thing. I mean, what happens to the 15,000 Midianites that are still left if Gideon gives in to the fight? All right, that Ephraim is trying to pick. What happens? Does the enemy get away? Again, it's not helpful to the mission. The Midianites are the enemy, not one another. And so Gideon wisely responds with a version of a soft answer turneth away wrath. So while it's not a huge deal here in verses 1 through 3, we do see the rumblings of Israel is already making the salvation of God about themselves. That's Ephraim's concern, right? What they get out of it. And also in verse 3, notice how Gideon sneaks into his response who it was that delivered the enemy into their hands. It was God, right? Meaning your glory in battle, Ephraim, what you're so concerned about, even that's from God. But as we said, Ephraim is forgetting that. And that's set in contrast with the cities of Succoth and Penuel, right, both which are cities in the tribe of Gad. And the contrast is, while Ephraim is clearly being selfish, prideful, the cities, Succoth and Penuel, these are Israelite cities. They are downright rebellious against God. Right? Again, we're supposed to see, how do the people of God respond to his salvation? How do we typically think of it when God saves, delivers? And not only have these two cities rejected the Lord and his Messiah, the anointed one, Gideon, with their refusal to help, but even worse than that, they have allied themselves with the enemy, with Midian. And we know that because that's what they are afraid of and why they don't help. Because if Gideon fails, let's say, this is some unfaithfulness right there, if Gideon fails to defeat the rest of the Midianite army and the Midianites return to these two cities, what's going to happen? Yeah, retribution, reprisal, right? And they can't risk that. That's too much of a risk. Because Gideon first comes to Succoth, and he asks them for a very simple thing. He needs some sustenance for him and his army. Verse 4, they are exhausted, yet they are pursuing the enemy. So here are God's faithful warriors who are putting the enemy of his people to flight. The enemy that these people in the city would say have been harassing, oppressing us severely. And all they ask for is some bread. And Succoth responds with, let's see the hands, the palms of Zeba and Zalmunna. Do you have them now? Right? Why should we give you, why should we help you if you haven't even defeated the enemy yet? Meaning, if you fail and we help you, those two kings will know. And again, what are those, the elders, the people in Succoth, what are they thinking about? What has their attention? What do they care about? For themselves. They are vulnerable to a Midianite reprisal and they can't risk it. Right? Even though they know what God has done through Gideon already, right? The massive army of 135,000, only 15,000 remain, and just 300 men did that. And yet, who do they fear? Not Yahweh, not his anointed, but they fear for themselves. And the same thing happens in the next town that Gideon goes to in Penuel. In fact, it seems worse for them because what is their trust in? What do they put their hope in? Well, their tower, right? Their fortress. Not Yahweh, not Gideon and his army, right? But in what they've made, what they've constructed, that will save them. And so Gideon, God's anointed, he gets no help from the people that he is trying to deliver. And so Gideon, rightfully so, he promises vengeance on these two cities upon his return. And so Gideon and his men then continue to pursue the army. In verse 10, Gideon finds the two kings at Karkor, and he attacks the army when they are not prepared for it, and he takes the two kings captive. And on his return, back through Succoth and Penuel, he does just as he said he would, and he repays those two cities for their rebellion against God and against his people. Right? He scourges the leaders of Succoth, and he tears down the tower and kills the men at Penuel. And part of the point there is that's what they get for opposing God and his anointed. They get punished as if they were Midianites, because that is who they have allied themselves with. And I want to make a very quick application here from verses 1 through 17, because we have three examples of how God's people respond to God's salvation, specifically the leaders that God has raised up. And that application is that, this is going to come as a huge shock to you, I know, that sometimes God's people, Christians, are a huge disappointment. And we often respond to God's love and his mercy. We often respond to that terribly and selfishly. And we cause unnecessary fights and divisions among one another. And it's helpful to know that, to not be naive, but also it's important not to ever forget your own proclivity to do the same thing. Your own, to make your own desire for status, like the Ephraimites, or security, like Succoth and Penuel, or something that you benefit from, that can become the cause of strife and division within the church. That is always a temptation for God's people, to make his gifts about ourselves and to cause unnecessary strife, infighting, right? Which is why when we read something like this, it always reminds us that we are the ones that need to be repenting. We are the ones that need to be turning from our selfishness, so we are not the cause of these kinds of divisions, let's say. And then come to verse 18. And this is a bit more difficult to decipher what Gideon is doing with the kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, whether it's right or wrong. Now, the sentencing of the two kings to death, that's justice. Right? Obviously, they have opposed the God of Israel. They have oppressed and harassed his people. And so what do they deserve? Death, very clearly. And we know that because Gideon brings up the fact that these two kings killed Gideon's family. And from his comment in verse 19, it seems that they didn't have to. Meaning it wasn't in battle that Gideon's brothers were slain, but probably as an act of retribution or to send a message, as they say. Because Gideon notes, if they would have spared his brothers, then he would have spared them. So they could have let his family live. They didn't have to kill them, but they did. And so they deserve to die. And that's good. That's God's justice on them. But then notice how Gideon makes it more about himself, maybe more about his personal vengeance than he should have. And I think that's the point of him trying to have his young son, Jether, be the one who kills the kings. Right? And the kings kind of make that, even I'm going to make that point in response, that would have been humiliating, right? To be a king, to be in charge of this vast army, to be a warrior, and to be killed by a kid, an untested youth who is clearly scared to death of this kind of thing. Right? That's how you go down, right? Not to a warrior, not in a blaze of glory on the battlefield, but to a child. Right? That's almost, not quite, as bad as getting killed by a woman. That's worse. You can ask Abimelech. We'll say that next week. That's worse. But it seems that Gideon is trying to maximize their disgrace, which, again, concerning the circumstances, after what these kings have done to Israel and to Gideon's family, that's understandable. We could maybe relate to that, but probably misguided. And his son obviously can't do it, so Gideon has to kill the kings, and then he plunders them. And right there, kills the two kings, plunders them, that's it, right? That's it, over. And going back to what we opened with, Israel has learned their lesson, correct? God has saved them, he has delivered them, they have the heads of the two princes, they have the bodies of the kings, right? The enemy has been taken care of. And even those in Israel who have been unfaithful, traitorous, let's say, even they have been dealt with. And now, finally, the people know Yahweh is God, right? He is their king. Well, verse 22, look at how the people respond. The people come to Gideon, and what do they want? They want him to be king. And not only that, they want his sons and his grandsons after him to be king, meaning they want him to set up a perpetual kingdom, a dynasty, so that they always have a son of Gideon ruling over them. And notice why, what the reason they give. Because Gideon has delivered them out of the hand of Midian. Right? Not Yahweh. What was the whole point of chapter 7? The whole point. How many times did God have to come to Gideon and say, it's okay, you can do this, here's a sign, you can do this. Gideon's reluctant, hesitant, doesn't want to do it. Who saved Israel? No. Gideon, he's the one. Right? Which means they are putting their hope and their trust not in the Lord their God, not in the one who saves, but in the man. And what does that remind you of, verse 22? What other part of Scripture in the Bible, what story does that remind you of? 1 Samuel 8, right? When Israel demands a king from Samuel to be like the nations. And God's very clear there that that's not just, that's a rejection of him. Same kind of thing here. That's what they want. And we know that's wrong. We know that's the wrong request because in verse 23, Gideon says no. And he correctly adds that he's not their king. Yahweh is their king. Why? Because he's the one who saves. In Egypt, now, and so he is the one who rules. Apparently, the people, we don't want that. And that's interesting to me, the lengths that we will go to make sure that God is not the one who rules over us. Is that not the story of Jesus in the Gospels? that after Jesus reveals himself over and over, because that's the thing, it's not that Jesus is just revealing himself as this great prophet or as this sign maker. He's revealing himself as the God of Israel, the one that delivered Israel out of Egypt, that delivered him over and over again in the time of the book of Judges. And while they want his healing, they want his salvation, they don't want him to be their Lord, essentially. And that's why we read from Luke chapter 4, and Jesus being rejected in his own hometown. Because you would think if there was one group of people that would accept Jesus, it would be his where he grew up, right? You might think that. Because when Jesus reads in the synagogue from Isaiah, right, and then he declares that all of that is about him, that he is the one who saves, right? What does that mean? Well, it means he's God's anointed, that he is the savior of God's people. But then that also means that he rules. And that's why he's rejected. Because the people there, Nazareth, say, right, we grew up with this guy. We know him and his family. And now he's coming back claiming some kind of, what, special status? Some kind of authority over us? Right? It's all well and good when you give us manna in the wilderness, when you feed the 5,000, when you give us free health care, free, that's all good. But then you're going to start telling us what to do, how to worship, how to live. Right? The same kind of thing is going on here. That, yes, we like the salvation from Midian, but give us a king in our own image. And the interesting thing is, while Gideon's response in verse 23 is faithful, that's the response that should have been given. No, I'm not your king. Yahweh is your king. He rules. What's confusing is then what Gideon does after that. And we'll get to the ephod that he makes in a moment. But notice what he does in verses 29 through 32. He accumulates so many wives that he has 70 sons. That's a lot of sons. Probably a lot of daughters as well. And one of his wives at Shechem has a son, and he is called Abimelech. And he's singled out because, we'll get to this next week, Lord willing, Abimelech is really the first king in Israel. Not a good king. Judgment on Israel for their wanting a king. So he's singled out here because he's going to be prominent in the next chapter. But also, do you know what Abimelech means? It means, my father, who's Gideon, is king. That's what Gideon says. Well, that's what he names his own son. After verse 23, right? Now I'm not your king. Then he names his son, I am king. And what do kings do? They take wives. They have a lot of offspring, right? So while Gideon rejects the throne in theory, he sure doesn't seem like he's doing that in practice. In fact, he's setting himself up as the unofficial king who also has high priestly capacity. And that's seen in the construction of the ephod that he makes at Ophrah. Now, the type of thing that Gideon does here has been done before in Israel's history, and it will be done again. And you tell me, Bible knowledge here, you tell me what these two events, what these remind you of, one from Israel's past and one from Israel's future to this point. So, after the people are saved from the enemy, right, delivered, let's say, God's anointed asks for all the gold that they've gotten from the enemy. He receives all their plunder, and he makes something out of it that snares the people into false worship. What does that sound like? The golden calf, right? That Aaron made at Sinai with the plunder of the Egyptians. And Aaron sets up an alternative, let's say, for the people to worship. Right? That's the type of thing Gideon does here. However, what's different is that he makes an ephod with it. Now, an ephod was something that the high priest wore at the central sanctuary, which at this point is the tabernacle probably located at Shiloh. And the ephod was worn only by the high priest in the tabernacle. It had the 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. It had the breast pocket with the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim were stones that were given to the high priest that he might inquire before the Lord, right, to receive special direction directly from Yahweh. Again, important, this only happened in the central sanctuary and the high priest. So what Gideon is doing, he's doing what Aaron did, essentially. He's setting up an alternative site where he could be high priest and he could inquire of the Lord directly. And this would have the practical effect of the people, or Gideon as well, not having to go all the way to the tabernacle. They don't need to go all the way down there. They can just stay here and have the same access. Now, that reminds us of Sinai, but it also reminds us of a story in the future of Israel at this point, where a king of sorts sets up an alternative place to the temple that was more convenient for him and his rule, but really had the effect of idolatry. What story is that about? What does that remind you of? Well, that's Jeroboam. That's the sin of Jeroboam, where he set up two golden calves. And the point there isn't so much that it was a graven image. That's part of the point. But it's also that he is taking what God has given, and he has, no, this is better. We can worship God. You can offer the sacrifices to Yahweh. Yahweh's still important. We're not worshiping Baal anyway. We're just going to do it here. We're going to do it at Dan and Bethel. Right? More convenient. That's the type of thing that Gideon is doing here. And now, what? He has become a priest king who has set up his own site where he can inquire of the Lord. And we're told very clearly in verse 27 that that has a bad, idolatrous effect on the people, where their hope and their trust is put not in God, not in the giver of the gifts, but in the ephod itself. Right? Not in the God who saved them, not in the God who delivered them, but in what they have constructed. Because, as we said, there is an ephod instituted by God at Shiloh in the tabernacle. But what? That's not good enough. They need this one. They want this one. It's more desirable, better for them here. And that's what it means in verse 27 for Israel to play the harlot with the ephod. Right? It's, again, let's talk about this a lot, especially from Deuteronomy, that it's not just about who you worship, it is, but it's also about how you worship. Israel didn't get to set up their own rules for worship. They didn't get to say, what do we want to do today or this week? No, God has given that to them, directed them, and right now they have set up an alternative to that. And that's what always happens. Again, going back to how Ephraim responds, how the people of Succoth, Penuel respond, that's what always happens when we make the gifts of God about ourselves, when we are not satisfied with what he has given to us or with how he has given it to us. Right? And the same kind of thing happens nowadays when we think we need to update worship, let's say, and we forget the means of grace that God has instituted, the Lord's Supper, for example, and instead we ignore that and we have to add all kinds of other things in that are better, more convenient, or just more exciting that will get more people into the door, right? And then what happens? Well, our affection, our hope, it's not placed in God that we are claiming to worship, but it's in the contemporary ephods of our own making that we have set up as an alternative to what God has given. And that's the cautionary lesson here in chapter 8, really of Gideon at this time period as a whole, and how often we want to make the gifts of God salvation. Notice verse 28, 29, the 40 years of peace that they now have. They want to make that, they forget the giver of those gifts, and they use his gifts for their own benefit, because they know better. And so one of the things we do is that we constantly reorder everything we've been given in our lives and in our worship. We are constantly reordering them around the giver of those gifts, around Christ himself. That's why we talk about constantly that he is the point. That's what happens when we lose that. We think other things are the point. We think our desires are the point. We think our modes of worship are the point, all while claiming to worship the same God. That always leads to idolatry. So we are constantly reminding ourselves of why are we given gifts? What are the gifts for? What are Christ's gifts for? They're not just for ourselves to possess them. They are meant to point us, to bring us to him, because he is the point of all that we've been given. And while Gideon is faithful and the Lord blesses him and the people through him with 40 years of peace, we also learn that faithfulness is a lifelong fight. It doesn't stop. There's no coasting for the kingdom of God. And there are many cautionary tales about faithful men who end not so good, right? And so we remember constantly, remember who all of this is about. Why do we do what we do? Why have we been given what we've been given? And never stop fighting for Christ and his kingdom. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us your word and for the life, the lessons of redemption and of your love that you have poured out, but also, God, the cautionary lessons of our own sin, our own selfishness that can creep in. We ask, Lord God, that you are forgiving us, your church, us, your people, of our selfishness, of making your gifts, the gifts of Christ and his love, about us. God, we ask that you always help us by your Spirit to reorient everything in our lives around Jesus, around the love and the mercy that he has given to us. Help us to respond with love and obedience all of our days. God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you bind it to our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.